Okay, today is February the 25th, and Sunday morning, and we are looking at 1 Peter, still in chapter 1, looking at the doxology, which begins in the third verse of the chapter, through verse 12 we're going to try to get through today. Really good stuff in this, just so gospel-focused. Before we start, I kind of have this tradition of starting out with a little Kitterooski type thing. Children were lined up at a Christian school cafeteria for lunch, and at the head of the table was this large bowl of apples, and someone had written a note and placed it beside this bowl of apples that said, "Take only one, God is watching." And so moving through the line to the other end of the table was this large pile of chocolate chip cookies. And one little boy wrote his own note and stuck it next to the cookies. "Take all you want. God is watching the apples." I like that one. Okay. All right. I thought it was situated here. So we're looking at the third verse, but I wanted to just kind of just flow us back into the doxology by just reviewing real quickly. You know, we have a letter written to God's elect. We know that God's elect are not just the children of Israel, but all God's chosen people, the scattered people, the foreigners in this world, those who have taken the name of Christ upon themselves. This diaspora, the scattering theme, is something, if you want to take a look at Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28, I think really helps us understand God's promises in light of their being scattered throughout the world. They are chosen people. According to the foreknowledge of God, God is not moved by changing circumstances, you know, as if to be surprised. His plan from the very beginning, even before time, was to choose us as his beloved children. Our sin did not change his plans. It wasn't as if God said, "I'm going to create the earth, and oh, whoops, they sinned. Now what am I going to do?" No. God knew he already had a plan, and that was to reclaim his children. And so that's kind of a great thing to hold on to. So according to the foreknowledge of God, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, lest we think that our being saved is something that we do, he puts all stops to that. It's God's work from beginning to end, from the person of the Father in the Trinity to the Son and his work on the cross to the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This is to hold us all in the Christian life. It's all God's work. And it's for the purpose of being obedient to Christ and sprinkling by his blood. And I kind of shortchanged that a little bit last week, but again, you guys talked about Exodus 24 and the sacrifices that were made. So you kind of, I think, understand that they sacrificed some animals. This is after the covenant's been established. And he takes half of the blood from the animal, puts it on the altar, and then half of the blood he sprinkles upon the people. Okay? And so Peter takes on this concept, this old covenant, and transforms it into the new covenant with Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, which cleanses us from all sin. Not like the sacrifices of old that were very limited in their scope and what they could do. Christ's sacrifice brings us to the fullness of God's salvation. And so that introduction into this lesson leads St. Peter into this beautiful doxology. He just starts out with praise. How many times do we do that? I know there's certain kinds of prayer formulas, and one that I know Brian Lloyd has used before, it's called ACTS. And it starts out with adoration, which makes total sense because it's a way of describing the things that God does first before we can even get to the point of saying, "God, will you help me? Here's my petition." And so often I think most of us don't pray that way. We don't start out with the adulation toward God and what he's done for us already in Christ. We jump right to the, oh God, give me this, give me that, and you know. And it just, it loses some of its power when we neglect to praise him for his goodness already given to us. So encourage that kind of prayer when you're asking God, you know you're going to be asking for something, to start out that prayer with praise to God. So, okay, so let's just kind of look at the book now in chapter 1, verse 3, that begins this doxology with, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." I'm just going to stop right there. This is actually one sentence that just in the Greek goes on all the way through to verse 12. I'm glad that the English people revised it and broke it up into sentences so we can handle it in smaller bites, because it just kind of rambles on in a glorious way, if you will. So he praises God and Father. So the relationship that God has with his Son is sort of put out there preeminently. He's not only God by virtue of creating us, and we are his children by virtue of being created. He is most importantly the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he connects that to himself. You know, God connects that to himself, his Son. And in God's great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. You're catching words like new birth and living hope. What would be the opposite of those things? I'm going to make you answer questions because I think it's really important to engage.
Despair.
Yeah, the opposite. Obvious. Death, despair. Hopelessness. Any other things?
I'm thinking of the way it's always been. We're going to keep it that way because that's the way it's always been.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, the way it's always been isn't always good, is it? I mean, once the fall came, Genesis chapter 3, it's never really been a very pretty rosy picture for Israel or for humanity in general. And even by the time you get to Christ, that's made all the more clear, and then hopefully you'll stay for the sermon at the second service, you know, if you didn't hear the first, where we kind of explore the Romans in the first couple of chapters and how God declares us all sinners and unworthy, but yet that's why the grace of God is so important that it comes to us. So in his mercy, what does mercy mean? That's another good term. I've told this one before, but it's not a joke. It's just a father was talking to his kid about the difference between mercy and grace. And, you know, mercy was kind of like not punishing you for what you deserved. Grace was like, I don't deserve to go to McDonald's, but you take me there anyway. It's above and beyond of what I deserved.
And unmerited favor.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's a good theologian's I was trying to put it in kids' terms, you know. They think of, you know, here I've not been the best person I could be, and yet what is my parent doing, my dad and my mom doing by taking me to McDonald's when I've not been the great student or child that I should be? That's just total grace, and that's what God does. We're sinners to the core. We don't deserve anything but temporal and eternal punishment, and yet in spite of that, what does he give us?
Well, of course, he also says that you're not going to compromise either. The standards stay the same.
Absolutely.
I'm just giving you this pass this time, but you got to get back up here, right?
Yeah, and it's not so much a pass. It's yeah, you know what I'm saying? Yeah.
It means that I'm not going to take it to where you have nothing left to grasp onto, or I'm not going to take something away from you.
Absolutely.
You still have this that we're asking you to live up to.
But
we understood that you failed this time, you know, and this kind of thing. You're not failed, but, you know, fell short.
Yeah, and the beauty of that is God continues to forgive us. You know, in the sermon, God talks about in Romans about our standing in God's grace. It's a permanent position that we have by faith in Christ. Now, Paul would also say, and I know this is what you're getting to here, is, you know, should we just go on sinning so that grace might abound? Yeah, we want to avoid that. That's not right. And a Christian who has the Holy Spirit is going to be guided in a whole different direction than saying, well, gee, if it's free and I can just go out and do as I please, that's not the Spirit's leading. That's somebody else talking. But the Spirit leads us and compels us because of the love of Christ. And we do those things just simply out of love. Now, we're still going to make mistakes. We're going to fall. But you're right, the standard still is high. The beauty of that is, who has fulfilled that high standard already for us? Christ has. He's already done the work that we couldn't do. He's already made the bar that we could never get over. You know, as many times as you want to jump and get there, you're always going to come up short. Did I mention this to you before? I can't remember who I was talking to. Maybe it was in class. I love Psalm 51. Did I tell you why? Because it uses three words in there, and they all are traditionally characterized as sin. And one is simply like, you know, a target shooting. And you're aiming for the target, and you shoot at it, and, you know, 3 feet before it just kind of dies, and you miss it. You know, so it's missing mark. Okay, that's one way of talking about sin. Another way of talking about sin is transgressing, crossing over a boundary. You know, God sets up his boundaries. We so want to venture out because we think it's better and the green's grass is greener on the other side and that kind of thing. You know, that's a transgression type. The third type that David mentions in Psalm 51 is out and out rebellion. I'm just going to do it anyway. I don't care. And David recognized that in himself. That I'm a sinner, not only a guy that's trying, but missing the mark. And it's not just that I've kind of eased over, pushed a boundary out a little too far, the further than I should, but it's I've out and out rebelled against God. That's kind of shocking. I mean, if you read his story, you agree. Yeah, he pretty much did that.
But he also paid for those sins, too.
He paid a temporal punishment, yeah, not an eternal one. Hopefully. And so, you know, the same goes to us, too. You know, we miss the mark. We transgress. But there's some times where we're just out and out rebellious against God. I'm not going to do it. And we do it. So when Peter talks about having this new birth, he's talking about something so powerful, so new, so refreshing. We were caught in despair, in death, and all those other things you guys mentioned before Christ came. And with this new birth brought on by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we've been given new life. And with that, a new hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Okay, so just the resurrection of Jesus was enough to bring new birth to this world. As Christ rose from the grave and we put our faith and trust in him, the promises are that we, too, will go through a period of suffering and a period of glorification as well. So while we have these light and momentary afflictions, as Paul calls them, you know, we hang on. because we know, we keep our eyes set on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, because we know that there's glory at the end of the road. The time, our time on earth is so minuscule compared to the glory, the glorious time that we have in eternity. You know, we live in a society today where self-gratification, you know, is so important. You know, we want things and we want it now. You know, there's a reason why McDonald's is so popular, because you can drive in 3 minutes, you can be out the window and with your lunch in hand. It's not exactly the healthiest meal you'll get during the week, but we just have that need for it. I got to get going. I've got other things to do. I got to get done, and we want it now. You know, that's why in Galatians, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. A part of that is self-control and just saying, hey, you know, bear with one another. Hold each other up. It takes time. It takes self-control. But in the end, we know that there's a glory at the end of the road, and we want to be a part of that. So new birth. And not only are you given a new birth into a living hope, as opposed to a dying hope or a hopeless hope, a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. He says that also you're reborn into an inheritance that cannot perish, can never. Notice everything's kind of set in negatives. It's like imperishable or indestructible. You know, it's kind of said negatively, but in a positive way. You just can't touch it. This is an inheritance that we'll never have to face any kind of perishing agency, no spoiling, no fading, no defiling. You know, when God established the land in Israel and gave it to the Israelites, you know, what happened? Did they just go into the land, become God-fearers and worshipers, and, you know, everything just went so well because people just said, God, thank you for delivering us from bondage and giving us this new land filled with milk and honey. And is that what happened? And then they lived on forever and ever? No. What happened?
They sinned.
They sinned. They had defiled the land. And because they defiled the land, God expelled them from the land. You know, we're being given something far greater, this inheritance, I think, is more than a land, more than a city, more than a palace. It is God himself in Christ is what our inheritance is. As great as, you know, all those things we think are in our lives, they're nothing compared, as Paul would say, nothing compared to knowing Christ. There's nothing greater in this world. And it's being, this inheritance that we received is, you know, it can't be touched here on earth, right? Because it's being shielded by God's power. So the inheritance is one of those things where, you know, I don't know about you, but you can lose an inheritance, can't you? You tell me, how can you lose an inheritance?
You can be written out of the will.
You can be written out of the will.
Die before the inheritance.
Die before it, yeah.
You get the inheritance squandered away.
You squander it away. How many people have won the lottery and you read about them a year later and they're totally broke?
Right.
Yeah, it's amazing. Or somebody who is who has the thing, spends it all before it. You know, it's kind of like, okay, you're here for the reading of the your inheritance. Oh, gee, all that's left is a dollar and you have to split it five ways. Here's your 20 cents. Here's your 20 cents. Here's your 20. You know. But this can't be touched. You know, God is preserving it. He's shielding it in heaven so that we know that it can't be lost. It can't be stolen. It can't just kind of fade away. It's there, and it's being protected by God himself and by his power until the coming of salvation that is already ready. Can I say that? It's ready. It's already there. It's just waiting for us. There's no delays. You know, when it comes, it's just there. And we don't have to worry about getting to heaven and going, okay, God, where's this mansion you talked about? It's already there. It's already prepared for us. So it's ready to be revealed in the last day. So we're just, you can't help it. You know, I don't know if you've ever run into money through an inheritance or something, and Not that you'd ever want to the person to die to get the inheritance, but you kind of go, oh boy, but when that day comes, you know, it's going to be great. You know, we have those emotions and feelings. You can't deny that. But how much more powerful is it to think of the inheritance that God has for us that can never lose its power, its potency, its, you know, it's there and it's powerful. Okay, so that's up through verse 5, through the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this what? Next verse.
You rejoice.
You rejoice. You rejoice. Does it say just rejoice? Greatly rejoice. There's no other conclusion you can come to having been placed before you, new life in Christ, a new birth where death no longer can touch, an inheritance waiting for you in heaven, and say, oh, you cannot. And if you do, you're going to be blown out of your socks when you get to heaven. Yeah. And that's what Peter's saying. Peter, who saw all this stuff, he was there for the teaching. He was there at the transfiguration when Jesus changed into this transcendent, glorious, you know, white being that just blew them away. To where Peter's just going, wow, this is so great, and let's build three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And the Bible says he's just out of his mind. He didn't know what he was talking about. He was just going crazy because that's what happens when you come in communion with God, the transcendent God. It just takes your breath away. And that's what Peter is actually relating in verse 6. You know, folks, this isn't just kind of being happy about something. Wow, I mean, this is something to be celebrated constantly. And in spite of, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, what kind? When you think of trials, what kinds of things come to your mind? What do you face?
Medical challenges.
Gosh, don't we all? While you're thinking about that, just please keep little Grace Stoltz in your prayers. She's very sad. Yeah. Okay, that's all someone has to do is make an accusation. That's enough today. Yeah, I mean, we've seen that in the news. There's no appeal to process, due process. It's just like, he did this, he's guilty. She did this, she's guilty. Yeah, we're so quick to condemn, you know, without even giving a hearing. Okay, safety fears? Oh, yeah. Yeah? Yeah, can you imagine those kids in Florida? I mean, this one kid said, I can't even go back into the school.
I mean, in a way, yeah.
No. Yeah. Okay, safety fears. Right, when you're young, too, you know, you kind of think, I can do anything. You know, I can jump off of heights and just do crazy things. I remember we were at Niagara Falls one time with Camp Pioneer, and Kristen was just a little youngster, and she was really afraid when we walked out to that what is that called out there? That scene observation booth?
Or observation deck.
Observation deck. You can see the falls a little bit better from the deck. And boy, it gave me this hurt feeling inside when Kristen would get near that rail. Well, eventually she overcame that. And I was the one that was hurting inside. Go, get away from that, you know. Oh, my gosh, I was like in Panicsville, you know, because, you know, I get older, you get a little smarter, wiser, hopefully, and you realize the risks that we take out there. You know, look at all the accidents we have on the road.
When your 16-year-old gets a driver's license, there's another fear that you've ever taught me about.
It doesn't matter the age.
Okay, well, we've gone off into some areas that I'm not sure Peter's hearers are getting into, But, you know, Peter's hearers were, we've marked ourselves with the cross of Christ. We're Christians, and we're living according to the life of Christ as best we can, because we recognize these gifts that he's given us of new life and a promised inheritance that's just waiting for us. And so we're all in. And then there's other people there that are like, we're not. And we don't like what you're doing. And you're not participating in the social aspect of our society today. You're, you know, staying away from things that we've celebrated for years, no matter how paganistic they are. You've set yourselves apart from your community. Why would you even think of doing that? You know, you've been part of the family. And, you know, so there was persecution. When someone renounces their former faith, a lot of times that comes with, you're not in our family anymore. We disown you. You're gone. You are death to me.
That was a Jewish family. They also got persecution from Rome.
Oh, yeah.
And when they became a Christian, a lot of times they'd have a prophecy. They would not have anything. They would kill the husbands, and then there'd be the widow with all the children. They had a real rough go of it to try to just make a living, meaning shelter and food. So it was not an easy task to be a Christian.
Absolutely not. And I think this is probably what Peter's addressing in his book. Not to say that they didn't have other kinds of trials. You know, safety, I think, was a big issue for them, you know, because of the Romans and the anti-Christian persecution that was going on. So, yeah, we don't have that as, well, we don't have it quite like it was then, but it's getting pretty strong now, you know, in terms of the verbal nature. It's getting hard to stand up, as I, you know, told my story about the psychology class. You know, if you stand up for a Christian, you're going to get knocked down. There's no question in my mind.
Well, it's funny to listen to, like, everybody's discussion on things that are, like, why it's tough to be a Christian. That's from the perspective of, you know, where we're at right now. If you were a Christian in Syria right now, or Turkey, or somewhere like that, you might relate a little more closely to what Paul's saying here. Because that's a little tougher to be a Christian there than here.
Yeah.
We're just having a Bible in jail. There's a lot of that stuff.
I'm sorry, say it again.
We're having a Bible, just having possession of a Bible means jail.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Yeah. When I was in Qatar, that still was the law. They've changed it now, but for a while there, they were hiding, you know, and I just thought how courageous they were to, you know, still do all that at the risk that they were putting themselves in.
I've heard the same is true in Saudi, too, still.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, when he first went to Saudi, and he could, because it says BSLC on the website, he could pull it up and read everything. But as time wore on, they finally figured out that was a church, and they blocked it.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's pursue this even more, because they're in the midst of persecution. You're in the midst of persecution, whether you know it or not, every time you stand up for Christ. And so you rejoice, and you rejoice greatly, even though for a while you may have to suffer grief in various kinds of trials. Now, here's how we handle this. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Well, that's a mouthful. So our faith is just being equated with gold. You know, first off the bat, it's that precious. Now, gold, when it's purified, usually has alloys or, you know, different alloys, different kinds of chemicals that are attached, and usually those things in the fire, purification fires, get burned off so that all you have left is pure gold. And so when he says perishes even though refined by fire, I'm not sure that's his main point, is that gold is going to burn up. However, there is one day going to be a new heaven and a new earth. We're not taking the stuff of this world with us. So in a sense, I would say, I agree with Peter. But his point, I think, more is the refinement process. And because that's what we're going through. Suffering becomes a process of refining.
Comment. It almost sounds there like that God is the one doing all of the persecution and all that, which is the farthest thing from the truth of it. God doesn't do evil acts and all that.
Right.
But it kind of comes across like it's saying that, and God allows it to happen.
Yeah.
Shame on you for the people that are doing it. They're the ones that are doing bad stuff, not God.
Yeah. I mean, God has a way of using things. I don't know how I can tell this or not. Dying's a tough process. I think we'd all agree with that. Dying when you're 33 years old, think about it. I visited Grace this past week out at Evelyn's house. And, you know, she was smiling and happy to see me. I just kind of went in immediately and, you know, grabbed her. She's paralyzed from waist down because the tumor's up against the spine. So she can't move her legs at all. So I just kind of went up to her and just grabbed her and gave her a hug. And we started talking. And probably within 5-10 minutes of the conversation, she just said, "This sucks." And I just grabbed her hand. And she goes, "I'm only 33 years old. You know, I'm just married 3 years. And I've got a full life to look forward to." And if she said it once, she probably said it 5 or 6 times. "This sucks. It's horrible." And all I could say is, "You're right. It's horrible." You know, she said, "My friends, they're afraid of me." Can you imagine? You know, they don't want to face death. They can't even imagine. So if they're not going to face death, they're certainly not going to face someone who's got it staring in their face, you know, with 2 weeks to go. So I was really happy that I just grabbed her and hugged her at first, you know, because I think that said to her, "Hey, you know, I don't care about cancer. I don't care about that junk. You know, you're still Grace and you're still my friend, and you know, I've been your pastor, and it's just a pleasure for me to be here with you." And I'd say after 3 minutes, everything kind of calmed down, and we went and just had the greatest conversation for another hour and a half. And a few friends did come by, and that was good because everything just seemed so relaxed. So, you know, there is that. You heard of Kubler-Ross and all those stages of grief, and you know, the last one being acceptance. You know, I think she kind of ran through a gamut right there, and even in that 3 minutes, kind of came to the acceptance part of it, and really lightened up. Her whole countenance lightened up. And I thought, how powerful that is, to see God at work in that way. So, yeah, our faith is so precious to us. It's far more worthy than gold. And the fires that we have to face, whether they're from God or not, have a positive result. And that is, it's got a purifying effect on our lives. And it results in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Whose praise, honor, and glory do you think that is? Huh? Yeah. First and foremost, it's obvious to God, but you know, there's this passages like, you know, when it says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful, you know, with few things, you know, come and receive more." You know, there's all kinds of passages that say, if we remain faithful, we receive the crown of life. You know, so in essence, there's also a praise and honor and glory, I think, for the person who says, you know, "Yet he slay me, you know, I'll not stop trusting in God." You know, when you can do that, you know, you've been through some fires, and you know that you've come out, you've proven that test. So ultimately, honor, praise, glory, all goes to God because He's the one who purifies and makes us his children. He's the one that initiates the action. He's the one that brings it to fulfillment to the very end. And so I think most of us are going to be sitting there going, wow, I don't deserve this. Thanks be to God. And he's going to be looking at us saying, hey, good job. You know, welcome into my kingdom. Because you clung to your faith in Christ. And in the end, you received the crown of life. So there's still a reward that is attached to that. It may not be, it's not earned, but there is a reward for being faithful. Yeah, Diane?
It says maybe. That concerns me. It doesn't say you're going
to. Where are you at? What verse?
Seven.
Okay.
Well,
what happens when it isn't proved genuine?
I think there's a question with that. It's just the phrasing and the way it was interpreted from the Greek.
Yeah.
Probably. So it may be found. It's going to be found.
Yeah.
I think it would be probably more accurate.
Can be found.
Yeah, it seems like there's two options here. You know, one is you accept it and you receive the honor because you remain faithful. You let the fires do its work and it purified. It did everything God said it was going to do. Then all glory and praise go to him. The alternative to that would be you got fed up and said, you know, like Job was told, just curse God and die. You know, that's the other alternative, which is kind of not really an alternative for me. Never one I considered in my time. That isn't to say, and that's I think that's one thing I told Grace. I'm not sure how much of this I should record. Gosh, I just lost my train. Let's move on. I'm sorry. I've had something on my brain. It's probably better God's preventing me from remembering. So there is a process of refinement going on, and that is going to result, or may result, as Diana reads it, in praise, honor, and glory. Obviously, it's going to result in praise, glory, honor to God. You know, and whether it's praise and honor to us is, do we remain faithful to him and his plan and stay in the grace of Christ? Then he goes on to say, and I see if you guys read this the same way I do. Though you have not seen him, you love him. What? Why do you think Peter says that? Though you have not seen him, like I have, you know, transfiguration, the healings, the sight to the blind, lame, walk, all that stuff, the resurrection from the dead, you haven't seen that. I have. But even though you haven't seen him, you love him.
Well, they're trusting Peter's word that he existed and that he lived and died, and their faith is what they see or know him.
I see complete astonishment in Peter. It's like he's saying it almost disbelieving what he's saying, you know. I've seen him. You haven't. And you've heard the word, and you believe him. You know, you trust him. You love him. That just blows me away. We're in the same boat.
Yeah. Didn't Jesus say that? Blessed are those who have not seen but believe.
Yeah. Thomas. Yeah. John.
Yeah.
John, whatever that was. You guys just studied it. Come on. Yeah. But I get this impression when I'm reading it. I hear Peter kind of excited because he's seeing God's work working. And all he's doing is planting this imperishable seed, the Word of God, and they've taken it. They've taken it to themselves, and the result is, you know, they're honoring God. And it's got to surprise you. I think, you know, when you see someone come to faith, and you're thinking, boy, that person's lost, they haven't got a prayer. And all of a sudden they're, you know, Joe Evangelist, and they're doing all kinds of things that you would never expect. I'm astonished.
Uh-huh. So he's trying to encourage them to persevere, I think, as
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and so even though you do not see him, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. I think he's noting that in them with a little bit of surprise. That's just, you can take it a different way if you'd like. But he's seeing their response to the gospel. It's not always that way, right? Jesus preached a gospel, and it was rejected. He was constantly telling them, you know, the Son of Man's going to suffer, and he's going to be rejected by the chief leaders and the elders, and he's going to be killed, and the third day he's going to rise. Well, if you listen to the whole thing, that sounds pretty devastating at the front side, but on the back side, come on, really? Are you talking about rising up from being dead? You know? Or just mostly dead, as Billy Crystal says in The Princess Bride.
I personally was raised in the church from the time I was born. However, when you see someone that is just an outhouse scoundrel, from whichever way you want to say, and he's exposed to the gospel and becomes a Christian, quite often they're one of the most excited, exuberant Christians you'll ever see. They want to jump in all the way, and they buy a hook, line, and sinker.
Yeah. I'm always afraid to use that expression because it sounds like we're baiting them. But I know exactly. I've almost said the same thing. But yeah, you're absolutely right. And I'm encouraged when I see the faith at work in someone that way. It's just a remarkable thing because that is the greatest miracle. You know, forget the sight of the blind and the lame walking and all that other stuff that happens. When you see a person change from darkness to light, from not having God and not having hope in Christ and then having hope, you're just going, that is a miracle. Because God has to be at work in that.
Yes.
Yes. And we're going to mention them at the end of this doxology. So. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. That's great. Yeah, I agree with that.
Yeah, look how far you've come. Look at what you're doing.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And for those on the sidelines that may not be quite as filled with inexpressible joy, might be going, what am I missing here? Yeah. All right. Okay. And, of course, the reason for this inexpressible and glorious joy is they're receiving the salvation of their souls. They did buy it hook, line, and sinker, to use Elmer's expression. They bought it. They believed it. They're hanging on to it. Nevertheless, it's going to be hard because you're going to face persecution. And I don't know anybody that faces persecution very well or trouble or hardship. When you're in the midst of it, it's one thing. When you're looking back at it and you're out of the trouble, it's kind of like, whoa, God was with me. But when you're in the midst of trouble, that's the hardest moment, I think, for all of us. Yeah. Yeah. But we have this living hope. You know, I was going to mention earlier in the story, because I was talking about hope, and then just reminded me, Travis is my second son who... He loves to watch Netflix, and he, you know, so he went back and found the Detective Monk. Have you seen that show?
Yes.
I mean, when it first came out, I thought, what a terrible show. I just saw the commercials, never watched it. And Marty brought it home the first season. I watched it, and I was hooked. I was so hooked in this show. There was one episode, though, that just... you know, if you know the story, he was a guy who was radically just, what's the word? Phobic. His wife had been killed, I mean, terribly, you know, assassinated, basically. And his whole life was spent now trying to figure out who did it and bring him to justice. And he had developed, in the meantime, all these kinds of OCDs, obsessive compulsive disorders, and, you know, it's humorous if it wasn't so tragic. You know? But there's one scene where he sees this taxi driver And he's looking at her, like in her eyes, and she's going, what is it about her, you know? And then she leaves. And then the whole show, he keeps having glimpses of this woman, taxi driver, and he's trying to catch up with her and running, chasing her down, and he just can't get her. And finally, at the very end of the show, he's solved the case, and she pulls in, and it's like, you know, what's going on? What's the deal? And he's just looked fixed on her eyes. And then he notices she has a date with a heart or something tattooed on her arm, and it was the date of Trudy's death, his wife's death. And she said, "Yeah, it was the day. It was the day of new birth for me. That was the day that I had, you know, my eyes. I got a donor to submit eyes, and they were Trudy's eyes." I know, you know, I know the women are, you know, you guys are soft targets, but I had trouble, you know, I'm sitting there like this, trying not to let Marty see that I was just, you know, it was just incredible because he had so much love for this woman that he could even spot her eyes, you know, in someone else's body. And it was so cool. And that's the hope we have. That's the encouragement we get from one another, too. As we look into the eyes of one another and we see faith at work, we're attracted to that because we know that those eyes are the eyes that God has given. He's placed in us a sight of beholding the glory of God in the person of Christ. And that's why there's a bond. Even if you see someone from a different country, a different nationality, a different ethnic, or whatever, and you find out they're a Christian, there's an instant chemistry, an instant bond. You have something in common that you recognize, and you are brothers and sisters. And from that moment of confession, I'm a Christian. That's all it takes.
And
sometimes you don't. Yeah. You know, there was when I was in college, I had an experience where I got to do an opera my first year at Long Beach State. It was probably my junior year, but it took me, I had a few junior years, I think. And, but it was my first time, you know, I'd transferred from a community college, never did an opera in my life. And they had the chair of the theater department was directing it. And he knew I was just this greenhorn, no experience at all, took me under his wing and, you know, coached me individually, and I was so indebted to him. He would often just call me up and say, hey, you want to go to, and there's this great restaurant that he liked to go to, and I'm like, I was a poor college student. I'm like, yeah, food? I'll be there. One day we were just talking, and he said, you're a Christian, aren't you? And I'm like, I never said anything. You know, but for some reason, and I don't know what it was, you know, you have a way of spotting Christians. You just tend to know. You see the fruits of the Spirit in someone, and you just, you know, sometimes you want to ask, sometimes you just know. What a powerful thing that is. I know that the monk story was just a story, but it's still very powerful. Okay, so is it 10 out? Okay, I don't see any kids yet. Oh, Lorene's here. Hi, Lorene. Okay, we will pick it up next time then at verse 10, where it talks about the prophets searching intently and with greatest care, and also even angels, you know, kind of getting down to peering over as if, I really want to see what's going on here. We'll kind of talk about that next week and move on to the holiness part of the chapter in verse 13. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious day. And it's not glorious because the sun is shining outside and there's no rain, but the sun, Jesus, is shining in our hearts. And we recognize in each other a love that you have placed there. And in that love, we are encouraged to face whatever trials may come our way. We're so grateful that you've given us this hope that will never spoil or fade away or be destroyed. And it's kept in heaven, so we know it's safe in your care. Lord, just help us to hang on. Help us to trust in you every day. and help us to encourage each other as we do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, I don't know. I don't know what the protocol for this meeting is. Okay. I think the kids are going to be coming in here. Before you break up, it's Lorraine's 90th birthday this week. I can't remember. Is it actually today? Go, Lorraine.
It's actually today.
Pastor's talking to you, Lorraine.
Hi, Lorraine. So, congratulations on your 90th birthday. And we would like to sing happy birthday to you. If you're okay with that.